What comes into your mind when you hear stories of a pastor who was shot and killed in his own pulpit, as was the pastor of First Baptist Maryville, Illinois, earlier this year? Or what do you think when you hear of a minister who was accidentally electrocuted in his own baptistry? Are these men martyrs, Christian martyrs who were killed in the line of duty, so to speak? Or were these unfortunate events a type of judgment on hidden sins in the lives of these men, which perhaps no one on this earth knows? What's going on when events like these happen? When the attacks of September 11th, 2001 took place, there were some Christians who made very bold statements saying, God is judging America because of, fill in the blank, whatever some of those men were saying. When I was a sophomore in college, my school was hit with a very small tornado. If it had been much smaller, it wouldn't have been a tornado at all, but still, it was kind of scary. Tore up the place a little bit. And there was a young man who had been taking shelter in a dorm right next to mine, and I heard him say, he said, man, anyone who doesn't see this, the judgment of God, has got to be spiritually stupid. So what should we make of unfortunate events like these? Tonight we'll be looking to the first five verses of Luke chapter 13, and we'll see that here Jesus cautions us against making rash statements and conclusions with regard to the providences of God such as these. And instead of trying to form a judgment of whether those people involved were good or bad, Jesus counsels us to look instead to our own hearts and to realize that these temporal providences should cause us to consider the reality of the eternal judgment of God. So please turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 13, and we'll look at the first five verses. Luke tells us these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Notice, first of all, from this text that there's a certain ambiguity with respect to the providence of God. There's a certain ambiguity in the way God deals with men. Providence is, of course, God's sovereign way of dealing with men, his actions which take place in the hearts and lives of men in this world. And we must be careful and guard our hearts against making rash statements in interpreting what God is doing. Providences can often be a bit ambiguous. You can't simply look at someone's successes in life, be they financial or academic or whatever they might be, and conclude and assume that God is rewarding that person because he's righteous. And then, on the other hand, you can't simply look at someone's failures in life and their difficulties and assume that these things testify against them, that they are a particularly bad sinner or they're being punished for some particular sin. We like to make hard judgments about these type of things. We like to think in terms of cause and effect. Now, to be sure, there are a lot of things in this life that are systematic and do proceed in accordance with what we would consider to be cause and effect. But when we look at the providences of God, things are not always as clear-cut as we would like them to be, are they? So look at the text. Some people here had come to Jesus and had told him about some Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. As far as we know, Luke is the only historian who mentions this event for us, and this is really all we know about what went on. We don't have a lot of the details from what we're told here. It seems that some men from Galilee had gone up to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices, and for some reason or another, Pilate had them killed. Perhaps even killed them while they were inside the temple. It seems that could be the case, that their blood was mingled with the blood of their sacrifices from the way Luke reports it to us here. We're not really sure about all of the details. But anyways, some of the men present with Jesus bring this message to him, and they report what had happened to him. And look at what Jesus says. His question serves as a bit of an indictment on their attitude towards those Galileans. He asks them, Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? Jesus seems to be implying here that yes, in fact they did think that those Galileans were worse sinners than the other Galileans because they had been killed in such a fashion. And then down in verse 4, Jesus mentions another tragedy very similar which had happened in that day, of which we have no other record. The tower in Siloam, which was in Jerusalem, had fallen and had killed 18 people. Jesus again asked the same question. Do you suppose that those 18 were worse culprits, or we could say worse debtors, than all men who live in Jerusalem? Again, it seems likely that those in the crowd probably did think that those who had died in the collapse of the tower were worse sinners than all the others living in Jerusalem. Jesus again says, no, that's not the case. That's not what's going on. And he shifts the focus off of the ones who were killed and onto the ones who were there in the crowd by saying two times, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Those in the crowd who had brought this report to Jesus thought that those who were killed in the accident were worse sinners than all the rest. And this is the way a lot of people, especially religious people, Christian or not, often tend to think. After all, religious people believe in the supernatural. They believe in a God or in gods who are involved in the events of this world. And we see examples of this throughout Scripture. For instance, in John chapter 9, Jesus' disciples came upon a man born blind. And they asked Jesus, and they said, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? This is the way the pagans on the island of Malta were thinking when Paul was shipwrecked there. You may recall from Acts chapter 28 that Paul was on his way to Rome in a ship out in the sea. And the ship was shipwrecked, and he and all the rest of the people on board the ship came ashore on the island of Malta. It had been cold and rainy, and they were wet from the shipwreck. And the natives of the island received them, and they built a fire to warm them up, help them dry off, and that kind of thing. And Paul had been helping to gather sticks for the fire, and he laid them on the fire, and Luke tells us that a viper was driven out by the heat of the fire, and it fastened itself onto Paul's hands. And the pagans there on that island, they began to say to one another, undoubtedly this man is a murderer. Though he's been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. But in all of these cases, John chapter 9, Acts 28, and in our text here in Luke 13, those who were jumping to such conclusions about divine judgment of some kind or another were wrong. In John chapter 9, Jesus said that it was neither this man who sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in his life, in him. In Acts chapter 28, when nothing had happened to Paul after the viper had bitten onto his hand, the pagans on the island quickly changed their mind and concluded instead that he was a god. Of course, that wasn't true, but nonetheless, they changed their mind and realized that he wasn't a murderer. And so also here in Luke 13, Jesus rhetorically asked the crowd if they supposed that these men, these Galileans who were killed, or those living in Jerusalem who were killed by the tower, if they were worse sinners. And Jesus answered the question. He says, no, they're not. So friends, we need to learn from this that we need to just pull back and put on the brakes a little bit before we become too hasty in interpreting the works of God's providence. His thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are higher than ours. No doubt we should rejoice and give thanks when God gives us blessings, because every blessing comes down from his hand. And we should endure hardships that come our way as the discipline of God and as his tools to sanctify us that we may share in his holiness. But at the same time, we need to be very, very careful before we conclude that this illness or that job loss or the fact that that child has a particularly rebellious heart, we need to be careful before we conclude that any of these things are particularly tied to a specific sin in someone's life. That's what Job's friends were doing, weren't they? They said, Job, look at all the bad things that have happened to you. There's got to be some sin in your life somewhere. Where's it at? And what did Job say? He said, no, that's not it. And again, his friends kept at him. They said, come on, Job, you're being arrogant. What have you done? And I had a friend back in college who said that the first time he read through the book of Job, he thought all along that the friends were giving him good advice. But when we come to the end of the book, we're told that God's wrath was kindled against those three friends because they had not spoken of God what was right, as Job had. So I'm not saying that there are no cause and effects relationships when we encounter difficulties in sin. Oftentimes there are. If you go to work drunk every day, there's a good chance you're going to lose your job. And obviously your resulting unemployment will be a result of your sin of drunkenness. And this morning we saw in our passage in Exodus that the plagues were a result of Pharaoh's sin, hardening his heart against God's word and refusing to let the people go. So there are sometimes causes and effects that we can see in the providences of God. But we need to be careful, because the cause and effect between sin and righteousness and the providence of God are not always as clear-cut as we would like them to be. So we need to pull back before we announce that this storm or that flood or this election or Supreme Court decision or whatever it may be is God's judgment upon a state or a nation or a family or a person because of that sin, whatever it might be. It's possible that God is using these hard providences to execute a form of judgment, but it's also possible that God is just using these hard providences to wean his people more and more from the things of this world and to allow these providences to serve as warnings of the judgment to come. And that's what Jesus does here in Luke 13. He takes advantage of this news about these Galileans. And after pointing out the ambiguity with respect to God's providence, he offers a call to repentance by assuring them of God's judgment. He gives them an assurance of God's judgment, but he also shows them the way out. Jesus tells them not to assume that those affected by these tragedies were greater sinners than all the rest. He said, no, don't assume that. But don't look down on these people. Instead of looking down on them, you need to be looking at yourself. Because unless you repent, you also are going to perish. In other words, these tragedies serve as reminders and, in a sense, forerunners of the great judgment which is coming. That's how Jesus described the catastrophic events which will lead up to his return in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. He said, you'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars, and nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there'll be famines and earthquakes. But all of these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. In other words, this is not the great day of God's judgment. These catastrophic events, natural disasters, wars, devastating accidents are forerunners of that day. They're leading up to that day. And as such, they should serve as a warning for us. Help us to get ready. Because if we do not get ready, the judgment of God will overtake us. And just as those lives of the Galileans were destroyed by Pilate, so both our souls and bodies will be destroyed eternally in hell if we do not avail ourselves of God's remedy for our condition. Notice here that even in the words of the judgment to come, there's an offer of grace. That's the goodness of God, isn't it? God has every right to sweep us off our feet with judgment and wrath before we could even figure out what was going on. That's what we deserve. But yet so often in Scripture, the divine warnings of judgment serve as an offer of grace. They serve as a stimulant to get people to seek God's mercy. Jonah goes to Nineveh, proclaiming, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And what do the people do? They believed in God, they called a fast, and they repented in sackcloth and ashes. God saw their repentance, and he relented concerning the calamity which he had declared that he would bring upon them. Indeed, God gives us a paradigm concerning divine warnings and how they correspond with repentance through the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 18, beginning in verse 7, God says through the prophet, at one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity which I have planned to bring on it. That's the goodness and the grace of God towards us, isn't it? He's not required to give us any warning at all. But yet he has given us warning in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you've heard of the judgment that you deserve, even though your flesh naturally revolts against these things, you've actually been given a very wonderful gift. Because in the very message of judgment, in the gospel, there is an offer of grace. There's an opportunity to avoid the judgment. So how do we do it? There's still a way of escaping the judgment. How do we avoid it? Here in Luke chapter 13, Jesus sums this up in one word. He says, repent. This is the way out. It's like you're in a burning building, and there's only one exit. And that exit is marked. It's marked with the word repentance. Jesus puts these two alternatives squarely against one another. Repent or perish. Those are your two options, and those are the only two. So then, hard providences, tragic accidents and the like which we see around us, serve as reminders to us of this great day of judgment which is coming. And it should shift our focus off of those who are involved. Not that we shouldn't be concerned about them, but we should not be, you know, wondering, well, are they a bad sinner or what's going on here? It should shift our focus away from doing that and shift it back to ourselves so that we examine our own hearts and repent of our sins. Those are the two options that Jesus holds out for us. You either repent of your sins or you will perish like them. Repentance, after all, is the way in which the Christian life is begun. We hear the good news of Jesus Christ, we believe it, and we repent and entrust our lives and our total salvation upon Jesus Christ. That's what conversion is. We might say it's an about face. We're walking in one direction and we turn around. We're walking in sin and then we turn from sin and walk toward Christ. It's all one and the same action. Unfortunately, there have been those in the history of the church, and some even in relatively recent times, who would divorce faith and repentance from each other. And they would say that faith apart from repentance will save you, and that repentance is good if you're a serious Christian or a quote-unquote real disciple or something of that nature, then repentance could come later on. But they would say that repentance isn't necessary for salvation. And I actually once sat in on an ordination council where I was witnessing a candidate who was being grilled for ordination to the ministry. And some of those who were on the council were pressing the candidate by asking him if a dead man can repent. And the logic goes something like this. If you're dead in sin, you can do no good thing. And repentance is a good thing. Therefore, if you're dead in sin, you can't repent. And so they asked the man, can a dead man repent? Well, that's a good question, right? And as I reflected on this some, I thought, well, a man dead in sin can repent to the same extent that he can believe the gospel. In and of himself, of course, he can do neither one. But when his heart and soul is quickened by the Spirit of God, he is made both able and willing to do both. Here in Luke 13, Jesus doesn't present repentance simply as an option for those Christians who want to, quote, be in fellowship with God or be serious about disciples or being disciples or about going beyond and above the call of duty. No, he presents repentance as essential to salvation. If you don't repent, you're going to perish. You're not a Christian if you don't repent, in other words. So repentance of sin and placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are the great means by which we begin the Christian life. But this is not only the means by which we begin the Christian life, this is also the way we continue in the Christian life. This is not a one-time thing, but rather this is the way we remain Christians, by continuing day to day to place our faith in Jesus Christ to save us from our sins, and by continuing to repent of our sins. And often, it seems that the more we grow in Christ, the more we discover how much we need to repent. The work of the Holy Spirit and the searchlight of God's Word probe into the deeper, hidden recesses of our hearts and our minds. And we begin to see more and more just how much we have truly left undone those things which we ought to have done. And we've done those things which we ought not to have done. And that apart from the grace of God in Christ, there is no health in us. We begin to see the selfishness, the pride, the arrogance, the lust and vanity and all sorts of shameful secret thoughts and motivations which lie beneath the surface of appearances nobody else can see. We begin to see that we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves, and that the greatest commandment of all, the commandment to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and strength, that this is the commandment that we have failed to keep more than all of the others. Thanks be to God, though, that He has not cast us off forever, all of our sins notwithstanding, but rather He has built into the economy of grace this opportunity for us, even as believers, to repent of our sin, to recognize it and turn from it. So when you find yourself in sin, it doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. What it does mean is that you're not perfect yet. Your sanctification is, as of yet, incomplete. It's when you stop repenting of sin this side of heaven that you should get worried. Philip Henry was the father of the great Bible commentator Matthew Henry. And he once said, "Some people do not like to hear much of repentance, but I think it's so necessary that if I should die in the pulpit, I should desire to die preaching repentance, and if I should die out of the pulpit, I desire to die practicing it." Again, repentance is not a one-time thing which we do at the beginning of our Christian life, and we get that done, and then afterwards we can move on to something else. This is something we do all of our lives. It shouldn't really come as any surprise to us, should it? Don't we know what kind of sinners we are? When we recognize our sin, we repent of it, and we turn from sin to God in Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I certainly have seen sins in my own life this past week in which I need to repent. And I mentioned last week how we need to guard our hearts about cheapening the grace of God and presuming upon it such that we use God's grace as a license to continue on in sin. But at the same time, however, we do need to acknowledge that we're sinners. We need to be realistic about this. We can't pretend that we're never going to sin again. We still need to repent. The difficult providence around us should drive us to this. It should drive us to repentance. We have nowhere else to go other than to the grace of God in Christ. The Welshman Daniel Rowlands, who was a contemporary of John Wesley and George Whitfield, said that two of the lessons he had tried to learn throughout his religious life were to repent without despairing and to believe without being presumptuous. We must never presume upon God's grace by sinning against Him with a high hand. But when we do sin, we must repent without despairing, knowing that God will receive us, that He will have mercy upon us still, and that He will truly glorify all those whom He has justified. And I've often found comfort in the words of Jesus to Peter in Matthew 18, where Peter asked Jesus, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother who sins against me? Up to seven times?" And how did Jesus answer him? He said, "No, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times 7. If this is how Jesus commands us to forgive those who have sinned against us, how much more can we be confident that the Father of mercies and the God of all grace will be merciful to all who repent of their sins and cling to Christ Jesus alone for salvation? As the psalmist said, He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. Jesus Christ has ushered in the favorable year of the Lord by His life, His death, and His resurrection. The message has been proclaimed. Repent and believe the good news. Thanks be to God that even in those things which remind us that His judgment is coming, even in them is an offer of grace to us from God through our Lord Jesus Christ. To God all praise and glory for His grace." Please pray with me. Lord, we do thank You for the difficult things which we see in the world around us. And we pray that You would help us to put them to a proper use, to recognize that judgment is coming, to recognize that we still have sins that we need to repent of. And Lord, we give thanks for Your grace in our Lord Jesus Christ, which we do not deserve, or otherwise it would not be grace. But we give thanks for Your grace, that we can still find forgiveness for our sins and life eternal through our Lord. It's in His name we pray. Amen.